Brothers and sisters, good morning again. If you have a copy of God's holy word, I invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 4. We're going to be in the entire chapter today. Not often that we do that, but I'll be preaching through the whole chapter. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High has done for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house, and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit, let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump and its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from man's. And let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the watchers. The decision by the Most High. Or by the word of the Holy Ones. To the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. And gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. And the king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached the heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of heaven lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of the heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time have passed over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon the Lord my king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven for seven periods of time. Shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree. Your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence, and for the glory of my majesty?" And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and seven periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with dew until his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven, and is among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And so ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Would you pray with me, brothers and sisters? Grant, Almighty God, since the disease of pride remains fixed in us all through our original corruption through our father Adam, grant, we pray, that we may learn to mortify our spirits and to be displeased with our conduct as we ought. May we feel ourselves to be deprived of all wisdom and righteousness without you alone. May we fly to you and your pity and confess ourselves utterly subject to eternal death. May we rely on your goodness, which you have condescended to offer us through the gospel. May we trust in the mediator that you have given to us, Jesus Christ. May we never hesitate to fly to you, to call upon you as our Father. And having been renewed by the Spirit, may we walk in the true humility and modesty till at length you shall raise us to that heavenly kingdom which has been obtained for us by the blood of your only begotten Son. Amen. Well, last week we left off and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, having been thrown into the fire, the king had taunted them right before he threw them in, and with this statement, foolish statement, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" The king found out in short order, didn't he, the answer to that, when the pre-incarnate Christ went into the hell of that fiery furnace and protected his very own. And the king beheld with his own eyes the fourth man in the fire. Remember that? It was an incredible scene. And the three men of faith were delivered by the hand of Yahweh, not only saved, but they weren't even touched by any part of the fire, not even their clothing, nor was their hair singed. You've ever smelled that burnt hair smell? It's terrible, isn't it? Not even that. Not even the smell of smoke was on them at all. The king's idolatry was on display for us, and it's a true reflection of the plight of humanity and its many idols. And we're learning a bit today in the king, because we're talking about the same king who witnesses. We see there's a fickleness to the human mind. And that it seems that the king has all but forgotten what has happened. Just these few years later, he'd witnessed this fourth man. He's all but forgotten this. And here we are going to encounter in this teaching today another of humanity's trappings. And it's arrogance before the Lord. Thinking too highly of one's accomplishments. In fact, perhaps reveling them with no honor rendered unto God. We're going to tackle this in three main sections. I was going to do four, but I've put the two together. There's a literary structure we'll see. We're going to put together section one, the greeting of the king, verses 1-3. And we're going to teach that with the closing, 34-37. All right. And then secondly, we're going to look at the dream of the king, verses 4-18. And then the judgment that comes upon the king in verses 19-33. So we're going to start with the greeting of the king. In light also of the restoration of the king that comes at the ending, all right? We don't know the date of this incident. No one knows exactly. But we know that it's some years after the erection of the golden image. And verse 30 gives us a clue because it says the king foolishly declares on his rooftop. He says, "Is this not great Babylon, which I've built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" This apparently was an ongoing building project that he had completed. And so it had been in process for some time, and perhaps other buildings that went along with it. Some years now having passed, the monumental building projects having been completed. And the king was, let's just be honest, enamored by his works. You know, and I like when I build something wonderful. I think it's great. I think it's good. But apparently the king was in love with it. There seems to be in men of greatness and perhaps handsome means, not looks, just they got the money. The idea to leave this lasting legacy behind. I'm going to leave my stamp on the world. One that's going to write them into the history books, I think for good reasons. But king doesn't make it for good reasons. But for some reason, time often has a way of forgetting such men. The ancient pharaohs of Egypt, no doubt, they wanted to leave their mark. They had the desire, but they were hardly alone. Leaving a legacy behind for one's family as a form of care, for instance, seems fine enough. Christians engaged in this and sort of worldly people. But should we imagine our legacy to be more than that? I'm going to care, provide for my family. Perhaps the focus then can become a bit off, like my greatness. Or I'm going to have a, you know, when I turn over the new church building, there's going to be a large bust of me, you know, in the foyer. We'll call it a Morris Cathedral or something like that, right? Sound, anybody like that? Or they'll have it in chrome color or whatever that is. And like, he's very pink. I don't know why. I don't remember him looking like that. People store up wealth. They create businesses that can bless their family when they depart from the earth. And that's fine. But I'll ask you, what good is any of it at all? What good is a legacy if the people you leave it to know nothing of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? What good will that legacy be for them in that have no hope of eternity? And I'm suggesting to us that if we leave our mark, that we want to leave a lasting impression upon our family, our community, then let it be the legacy of faith. Let that be our focus. I mean, we can do other things, but let it be a legacy of faith. Make it our desire to not only thrive in our own faith, but pass it on, this legacy of faith, to our children and grandchildren. I think I had a short talk about that yesterday with a friend of ours that we met, a young man named Brandon. Grandchildren and children, what will your legacy be? Now, even if they don't all come to faith in Christ in our lifetime, let them know for certain that you died fully in your faith, believing in Jesus Christ. Let that be a legacy for them that they would know. I think that's a legacy worth living for and dying for, don't you? A legacy of faith. Be wonderful. But the king has done something here. He puts out his greeting now, reflecting on all these terrible events to the entire world as he thinks about all the things that have happened to him. Verses 1-3, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all the people, all the nations and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. This sounds good. It seemed to me to show the signs and wonders, seemed good to me to show signs and wonders that the Most High had done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Now, there's a sweetness there, wouldn't you agree? That's kind of a sweet thing that the king has written down. And I think it comes on the heels of him being humbled by God. He's able to say these words now. There's no doubt he's had what we call a life-changing event happen, right? Something big has happened to the king. His focus is now a bit different. But because we're dealing with a particular structure in this chapter, I'd like us to, a literary structure, I'd like us to look at those verses 1 to 3, but also consider that in light of 34 and the closing together, all right? And so verse 34 to 37 again, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. Lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, and for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. We see that connection. It's the same words practically there. So in his time of great suffering, the king finally saw his only source of deliverance was to lift his eyes to the heaven. This happened at the end of the 7-year period, and then it dawned on him. It's like Jonah when he was in the belly of the whale for 3 days. Suddenly, after 3 days, Jonah was like, I'll pray to God. And God delivered him. Isn't that wonderful? At the end of the time. And so he looked to heaven. And no doubt, many of us, we are saved unto Christ when we did something similar. We looked to heaven, but we saw our need. We talked about this morning. We saw that we had a need for salvation. And we saw it was in the name of Jesus Christ alone. But after the king looked to heaven, it was then that his reason returned to him, no longer having the mind of a wild beast. He continues, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his own will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And he says to this, he says, at the same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and lords, they sought me. And I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. I think only a life-changing event like something like that could account for such a change in a man. And I think what we can say about Nebuchadnezzar in light of this opening and connected to his conclusion is that he was humbled by God severely. How's that? He's an extreme case of being humbled by God. However, there's much debate as to whether or not Nebuchadnezzar was saved as a result of that experience. A lot of commentary thinks one way and then the other. I know which way I'm leaning on this, so I'll tell it to you. He rightly states things about God. He says it very plainly. Who God is. He even describes the extent of God's power. But that in and of itself is not a confession of faith leading to salvation. I want you to notice, for instance, the chapter earlier. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when the king taunted them, and what God will be able to deliver you from our hand, from my hand? They said, our God in whom we serve, is able to deliver us. You see that? Our God is able to deliver us. That's a very different confession, isn't it? Our God. And the psalmist in Psalm 91 verse 2 said, I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. That's a very different confession. That's not the testimony of the king. He plainly wrote, it seemed good to me to show the signs and the wonders that he had done for me. But he never declared God to be his God. In fact, when he wrote of Daniel in verses 8 and 18, he said that Daniel had the spirit of the holy gods in him or with him. And this is not a claim of having faith in the one true God, Yahweh, for salvation. But instead, it really is a polytheistic view of Daniel's God through the lens of polytheistic ancient Babylon. That's what we're seeing. He's God, but there are other gods. So here's our first application, beloved. People don't need to know just simply about God and his abilities, all right? I just want you to think evangelistically. They also need to know that they need to be saved unto Christ alone. And most people don't know that. Our gospel conversations with people, they need to have right information about God, but that right information must come with it a right ability to evaluate someone's condition of their soul. Only from such a correct view can a person see that they need to be saved. That's the only way they'll know it. Most people are blind to their need for salvation, believing themselves to be basically good people. Good morning. They believe themselves to be basically good people. And so they don't see their need for the salvation. We're in Daniel chapter 4 today. And good to have you with us. So we could and we should tell them about Jesus and his salvation. But we need to preface that with why they need to be saved. Psalm 14 gives us some insight to that, doesn't it? Verses 1 to 3 clears it up a bit. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. A lot of people are like that. Some would say, well, that's not me. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Here's the word of the Lord. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. How many? Not even one. You see, nobody can escape this reality of a need for a Savior. Romans 3:23 plainly tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we just took those two scriptures, we could reach out evangelistically to people and tell them why they need to be saved. Because they don't know. And once they know, then they can start looking for, how can I be saved? And who am I saved unto? Belief upon God, looking to Messiah in the Old Testament, is a grace, and it must be received by faith in Yahweh. In the New Testament, we come to believe by grace through faith in Christ. In other words, we believe in God through the Messiah, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We believe upon Him to save us from the depth of our guilt due to the sin that we have because of the corrupt nature that we are born with. Everybody, we are enslaved to. We all need a Savior. And we come to this type of belief, and different than the king, we actually come to believe that God is our God. He's our God. The king was caught up in his image and therefore his own legacy, and therefore he did not see his need for salvation. And in time, his image would fade. And did you know, ancient Babylon, to this very day, if you've gone through our archaeological studies here at Sunday school, the whole area is in utter ruins. There's nothing left. It's just desert, broken down walls, I guess jackals that run the area, and other wild animals and things. That's all that's left of ancient Babylon. And it's, you can just, you've got the whole modern Iraq right around it, and there's ancient Babylon desolate. Empty profession about the power of God or the wonder of God is nothing unless we believe in God through Jesus Christ to be our Savior. And I say again, then let our legacy be preeminently about our faith in Christ. As sweet as the greeting and closing remarks are of King Nebuchadnezzar, they appear to miss the mark. That's my evaluation of it, of salvation. They appear to miss the mark, and I pray I'm wrong on that. Maybe I'll get to talk to Neb. We'll call him Neb. We'll get to talk to King Neb, right? And maybe we'll get to do that. That's the opening and closing. Let's take a look at the king's dream and what it means. That's verses 4 to 18. The king is again, for the second time, troubled by a dream. And he calls the wise men of Babylon who avail him no relief. That's verses 4 to 7. You notice I'm moving quickly through the text. But he remembered Daniel, so-called Belteshazzar, after the name of one of the king's gods. Verse 8. Now the king, we would have to observe, did not honor the Lord in this hour. He merely sought relief from his troubling dreams. I think we can see that. It's pretty clear. And the vision he had was one of the great tree. And notice the location of the tree. At the center of the earth. And center of the universe complex. I mean, that's what this is. The king sees himself literally. And I think he knows sort of what this means. He just doesn't want to admit it. And he's going to have someone tell him what it really means. And Daniel's going to tell him, right? And it reveals for us that the king truly believes himself, hey, that he is the center of the power and the glory upon the earth. That he is, well, maybe almost like one of the gods. He's right there on the edge of sanity there with this. Not only was the tree in the midst of the earth, but it was strong. And it reached the heights of the heavens, visible to all the earth. And it produced food in abundance and shade for many to rest under, able to feed all flesh. That's verses 9 to 12. The tree truly saw itself as a god under the world, a high and powerful tree giving food to all and shelter. You know, Isaiah chapter 14, our reading today, describes for us the king of Babylon through the prophet of the Lord. Listen to this. As far he ascended and desired to ascend, and how far he would fall. That writing in Isaiah is also attributed to another character, by the way, Satan. So think about this. In other words, the king of Babylon, in his desire to be like God, was in lockstep. By the way, that's the ancient sin in Genesis, isn't it? To be like God. The Mormons are like, well, you know, you got to go to your own way. They get the same sin, you know, to be like God. And here it is. He's in lot with Satan. Let me remind us, Isaiah 14, 12 to 14, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God, and I will set my throne on high. You see, we have a real man tied to that. And then we have the spiritual character of Satan in lockstep together. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. And this is the king of Babylon, and Lot with the devil. So the Lord sent him a vision and a mercy, a warning, a grace of God. He sends him a warning. That there were in ancient Babylon, by the way, this idea of something called the watchers. Heavenly beings, most likely angels from heaven. Ezekiel gives us a description in chapter 1, but I'll think about the idea that they had four living creatures that had eyes all around them. That's creepy, huh? Like eyes all around. And in fact, one of my favorite animation websites called fulleyes.org. And it's based on these creatures. There's some fascinating animations of biblical truths on that. And if you like that, great. If it's a second commandment violation, let me know on that website. All right. But Revelation 4, 6 through 8 points out also the four creatures. And it's quite similar to the four creatures. I don't know if they're exactly the same angelic beings. I'm not certain these four creatures. The point is that God sent such a being, a watcher, with eyes all around. In other words, he sees it all. Nothing's escaping the notice of God. O king, he sees you raising your head this way. And now the watcher's eyes are fixed upon the king. And here's what it says. It says that the king describes it. He says, here's how King Nebuchadnezzar described it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed that the watcher, the Holy One, come from heaven. And this was the message. I shortened it. Chop, lop, strip, and scatter. That's it, right? Chop, lop, strip, and scatter. Chop down the tree, lop off its branches, strip its leaves, and scatter its fruit. If you're a tree, that's a horrifying sentence, isn't it? If the imagery of a tree. We've all seen those modern machines that can, like they hold the whole tree and they cut the tree and the tree falls and it, as it's falling, it sort of strips the whole thing. It's done in a minute. It's like, and every 16 feet it chops. It's just very fast. It's brutal. It's like if you're a tree, you got no chance at all, right? Certainly not for running away. Planted firmly. A further warning was given even to the beasts and the birds. You flee from this tree. Because it's coming down. Only the stump was to remain as a reminder. The stump, the visible stump, a warning to all not to raise your head as the king had done to the Holy of Holies. The binding on the stump, the double binding, both iron and bronze, were sentences to be carried out upon the man. And thus the sentence on the man would go forth. Mind would be changed to that of the beast of the field. And he would serve this sentence for 7 periods. A lot of debate what that means. I fall pretty clearly to the 7 years. I mean, 7 years. I think that's what the Septuagint says, 7 years. And several of our early writers in Christian history received it that way. A 7-year sentence of insanity in which the man was driven to the field. Can you imagine? You're going to go out and you don't want steak, you want grass. You know, that's a whole different experience in living, isn't it? Bound to the judgment as the stump was bound by the iron and the bronze. He couldn't break free of it. He was bound to it. You know, there's some today who read these type of texts and they try to classify. They go, well, that's a pretty well-known mental illness. Rare, but we can diagnose this, you know, the kind of thing. Let me say it this way. I don't think those type of discussions are fruitful. What we can say from Scripture is that this is a direct judgment on a man from the hand of God. I don't think that the Diagnostic Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, the DSM-5, when I studied psychology, it was the DSM-4. I don't think it's going to be our go-to source for trying to understand this, okay? I think we just let Scripture speak for itself. Because the fix for Nebuchadnezzar isn't going to be an antipsychotic pill. It's not going to be an antidepressive, you know, and all these things. Those Scriptures describing for us the coming sentence. It's describing for us what's going to come upon the king to humble the man. I don't think there's like, you know, we want to pull a one-for-one correlation. Well, what's this mean to the church? All right, what's our thing for the church here? Because as Christians, we're in a little bit different situation. We can come under the severe discipline of the Lord. And I would strongly encourage us to avoid needing such discipline. But the Lord, in a loving thing, warns His own children. This is another thing altogether. This is a judgment of God on a man. So I don't want you to fear, is God going to make my claws grow and go make me eat grass in the field? No, God's not going to do that for His church. This is meant to cause the king to consider his life, and it gives him one final chance to repent. Second application. Let us warn people that there is a final judgment coming. We're going to have to do that. I know we don't. Who just wants to do that? You know what I mean? That's the most uncomfortable thing to go, and we get in these conversations with people. There's a judgment coming. James, we had a little bit of that conversation yesterday with a friend of ours, right? We just had to go there. Consider your life in light of eternity. There is one who judges all. His name is Jesus. We got to do it. Acts 17:30-31 teaches us that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Did you know that? God commands this. Because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. That's Jesus. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. You see, the coming sentence upon the king is different than God dealing with His very own people. This judgment that falls on him is really a warning. I think it's written in God's word because it serves as a reminder that the God who will bring a king to his knees will indeed judge the world in eternity. That's His word given to us. It'll all be judged. All sin will be reconciled in this world. Either the man will leave this world in the grace of God through the work of the Messiah, or the man or woman will enter eternity without the grace of God. And it is our duty as Christians to warn as many people as possible, not hysterically, methodically, regularly, ongoing. I need to be prepared. I need to learn how to share the gospel. Oh God, make me competent in just telling people what the gospel is. I heard a pastor describe the G3 has a conference going on right now. And he said, you know, I was speaking to a pastor the other day. He said, I realized the pastor didn't know the gospel. He just couldn't say the gospel. Well, you know, I've talked to other pastors as well sometimes. They're like, I just can't ever see myself publicly talking to people about the gospel in public. I'm like, well, I mean, they're going to go to hell. Why can't we put some... Why shouldn't we put some effort into this? For the sake of... I mean, Daniel, we're going to read it here in a bit, but Daniel's so concerned for the king, he's like, King, repent! Turn from these things. He knows what's coming for the man. It's our duty. Therefore, the gospel must go out, beloved. It will be given to the salvation of some. We understand it. But to the condemnation of others. Now, having visited the king, greeting and conclusion, we looked at that, the opening and closing, and having now heard of the great warning given in the king's dream, we have to now look at what happens, because judgment comes to him. The dream came, and now here's the judgment, verses 19 to 33. From verse 19, we can tell Daniel is alarmed. He's troubled by what he sees. Have you ever been in a situation where you know you got to tell someone the truth? And you're just kind of wiggling in your seat. You're like, man, I encourage you, as best you lovingly can, you be straight about the truth in the moment with them for these things, you know? You just be straight with them. And he knows the downfall of the king is coming, this king that he has served for several decades. And I honestly can't imagine being in Daniel's shoes. That's a lot of pressure. Though Daniel wishes it to be true of the king's enemies, he can't get away from this truth that God's about to do this thing in this man. He reluctantly recounts the imagery, and then he said to the king that this tree of such greatness and splendor is you, O king. You're the tree that's going to get cut down. That's a hard message to deliver. You have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown, and it reaches the heavens, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. That's verse 22. But to be even more certain, Daniel then addresses this watcher from heaven that had come down to decree the events. So Daniel said to the king, O king, because the watcher came, it's a decree of the Most High, which has come upon the Lord my king. That's verse 23 and 24. And so the judgment continued. Not only would the tree be cut down, but that the king would be driven, as it had said, to be as a beast of the field. That's going to happen. You're going to eat the grass, king. You're going to eat it. 7 years is going to be upon you. And God's going to give your kingdom to another of his choosing. Only the stump of what you are is going to remain bound. And then he gives him the purpose of it. He says, and here's the purpose to it all, for such a harsh judgment, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And then you know, verse 25, then, that heaven rules. You see? With that sense of great determination, or with a sense of great determination, the king gave that news. But then he said this, because he cared for the king's soul. He cared for the soul of that wicked king. And Daniel urgently warned the king, King, cease from your sins. Practice righteousness. Cease from your iniquities. Show mercy to the oppressed, king. You know, that's a grace of God that Daniel even mentioned any of that. He could have said nothing, but the prophet of God was compelled to be merciful and to show him this way. But the king had been warned. Sadly, the king will now be humbled. Third and final application is this. In our evangelism, there's an eternity. You see, we have to tell people that there's an eternity. Some people don't believe that. That there's an eternity, or if they do, they think they default to heaven. We talked about it at Sunday school today. That everybody said, hey, I'm just defaulting, all dogs go to heaven, and everybody goes to heaven. And I don't know if poodles go to heaven, unless you like poodles go to heaven. You know, everybody goes to heaven, and only the really bad people don't go to heaven. No, everybody's destined. They're apart from God until he saves them. Dear beloved, perhaps some of our friends, our family, our co-workers that we care for have continuously rejected Christ. What has happened? Perhaps in God's grace, the Lord may give you a time where you can speak the truth to them. I know it's not easy. They might not talk to you for a while, but we have to tell them that hell is hot. It's eternal. It's full of the wrath of God. That they ought to fear God. You don't fear the devil, fear God. He's the one who's going to pour his wrath out. That men ought to avoid such places at any cost. And this idea that their only hope for escape is to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And why not? For what he has offered us, his love and his mercy, forgiveness of our sins and all these things. Anything less than telling him this truth is not properly caring for the souls of the people that we say we love. The king's fiery furnace, as it turns out, it's a bit of a foreshadowing, isn't it, of real judgment that will come. He got a real hot fire going. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were saved, but no. sadly, I hope it's not the king's eternal destiny. For all who do not repent and do not believe upon Yahweh. Pastor, theologian, modern day R. Fowler White wrote this on Ligonier. He said, reminds us, he said, you consider first that hell is a place far more frightful than we can ever imagine. That the Bible uses many very graphic pictures to describe hell, and each image is terrifying in and of itself. But the combination of them all is even more horrifying than you can imagine. Hell, God tells us, is a place of utter darkness, black, whatever. Like have you ever been in a place where there's the absence of all natural light? I've been in a few places like this. One is in the hull of a ship when the power and all the emergency systems go out. There is no light. You can't see your fingers in front of your face. You see when you're under the waterline and all these things. That's 2 Peter 2:17. In Matthew, the Lord said, Matthew 25:30, it's outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a lake that burns with fire and sulfur, Revelation 21:8. Hell is a prison of everlasting change, but there's no hope of release, Jude 6. It's a furnace of conscious torment where the fire never goes out. Again, the Lord in Matthew 13. It's a place of excruciating misery where the worm does not die, Mark 9:47. Hell is a place of agonizing thirst that can never be quenched. I'll dip your tunic just to touch my tongue, to give me some relief. You see, the suffering in hell is beyond all comparison to the suffering found in this world. Hell is the place where God is present, actually. His wrath is poured out for an eternity upon the wicked. And Daniel doesn't want the king to be there. And so he tells him the truth of the matter. He didn't want to tell him, but before God, he's compelled. For the sake of the king's soul, Daniel was compelled. And so he gave him the warning. You know, Jesus warned us, didn't he? He said, Matthew 7:23, then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Cue in on that word for a moment, because the king is acting lawless before the Lord. Paul warned 2 Corinthians 6:14, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? 2 Thessalonians 2:3 and 4, for the day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself. You see, the king has done this. Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God and object of worship, so that he tries to take the seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Daniel warned the king, cease from your lawlessness, king. 1 John 3:4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. 3 years ago, I preached through 1 John, and we talked about this idea of practicing lawlessness, practice. And so in the Koine Greek, that's written what we call present tense Koine. And so it's a little different than English. Present tense is now, or pretty close to now. Like right here, right now, this is present, you know, yesterday's past. Well, in the Koine Greek, it's a wider view, and this idea of practicing lawlessness. Let me explain it to you this way. When a lawyer practices law, he's not just practicing law today. He's been practicing law, is practicing law, and unless something happens, he's going to continue practicing law. The same is with a doctor. You don't want a doctor who just started medicine today. He's been working at it for years, practicing medicine and so on and so on. And this is how the continuous or present tense works. And the practice of lawlessness now comes into view with the king, present tense. He's the lawless man. He's not alone. Because he continues on in the same way, no matter what grace God's shown to him, he continues to be the same king. There are many who claim Christ but are known for their ongoing lawlessness. They make a practice of it. I'm not talking about, I sinned again, oh Lord help me, I sinned again. No. They practice this. This is what their life is known for. They're not trying to hide it. That was a womanizing man. He slept around, and of course he's, quote, saved now, and he's still doing the same thing. And what should we expect from the man tomorrow? Probably the same continuing thing. We don't see anything different. Many who claim Christ, but they continue on in their lawlessness, and they make it a practice. They literally practice these things. And we expect no change in them because it's who they are. That's how it is for the king. Because he's professing devotion to God, but he continues to be the same guy. He's not changed at all. There's no change in the king. He's the same guy. And so we read in Daniel 4:28, all this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. And verse 29, it describes for us that what happens. It says, at the 12 months, he's walking on the rooftop of the royal palace in Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built with my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? The poor man in his fallen estate is no better than anybody else in such a fallen estate. There's just no difference with him. He's a god unto himself. He is the image of the golden idol. And Nebuchadnezzar is all about his image, power, glory, and majesty. He looks out on the rooftop. He sees his works, wealth, and power. And then he hears these terrifying words in verse 31. Or we read this. There fell a voice from heaven. There fell a voice from heaven. Now that's the text that I've entitled this sermon, that there fell a voice from heaven. You see, brothers and sisters, when the voice from heaven speaks, there are no court of appeals when the voice from heaven declares the judgment. No, wait a minute, hear me out. None of that's going to happen. No, hey, Lord, can we just reason together now? Or perhaps strike up a special deal that me and God got a special arrangement? Or, Lord, I'm sorry. None of those are permitted, only the severe judgment. When the voice from heaven speaks, will come upon the wicked. That's why it's urgent what we do, right? We don't want anybody to have to go through that. 7 years may seem harsh, but compared to a judgment that's to come in eternity, a 7-year sentence, that's a drop in the bucket, isn't it? 7 years compared to eternity. Friends, let us warn the world, pray for the lost, that God would give them ears to hear and tell them about the judgment of Christ upon all flesh. Now, a friend of mine, a pastor friend of mine, he shared a burden with me. He said his father in his late 80s has always hated Christianity. Isn't that a terrible thing? Always hated Christianity. Hated it. Not indifferent, hated. And for the most part, just can't even stand Christians. Can you imagine the family get-togethers? That's a tough one, right? And really, the desire of this son is that to be close to his father and have shared in that faith together, but he never had it. And he knows that apart from Christ, his father in his late 80s would probably soon depart this world and be in hell. Another man recently shared with me the passing of his aged father, also in his 80s. This just happened. He told me his father rejected Christ his entire life. Another man had been a Christian for 7 years, and his dad, he didn't want to hear it. But on the deathbed, the son who was burdened for his father's soul to be saved, he cried out to God, please, please be merciful to my father. I would pray that. I've prayed it for others that I love so much. Please be merciful to my father. And then the son went to the hospital carrying his Bible, and he wanted to share the words of Christ with him. And his father didn't want to hear it, but he said, Father, just hear me a few words of Christ. And the father began cursing his son, and he began vomiting right there. And the son was just shaken by what happened right in front of him. And he went home and he prayed to God, save my father. Show mercy to my father. And you know, the next day he picked his Bible up and he went into the hospital. And he just wanted to share the mercies of God with his father. And he stepped in the door and the father saw him with that Bible. And he didn't even get a word out. And the father began cursing him. And this is how he described it to me. He said, my father then went into something like a seizure. And his back arched and his eyes rolled up into his head. And then he collapsed. And I was told I had to leave. And I left. He said, and I went home and I began to think about things. And I began praising my father who in heaven who is just, who had shown me mercy, he said. And I realized my father was, if he died, would be in hell. And God was just and right for this. There was no injustice in God. And then at around 2 a.m., the call came. Your father had passed on. The son convinced. And he told me, my father's in hell. You know, Nebuchadnezzar tasted a brief moment. 7 years sounds long, but not in light of eternity. But what it is to be under the judgment of God. And I just can't imagine what it would be like to endure that for an eternity. But there are people who hate God and hate his son. And even still, I say we pray for them just like the son did and tell them. Let me close with these words. Daniel, in chapter 4 of Daniel, after this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned in posterity. The father of King Belshazzar, his son. Okay, and into eternity he goes. And he's been there for some time, I guess. In some debate, his testimony is solid. They say, no, I think he's a believer. And from the accounts of Scripture, I just don't have confidence in that view. I shy away from saying I can judge this because I don't think it's my role. I hope I get to see him, but I don't know their will. And if I don't, God's justice is perfect. There's no injustice in God, okay? He never claimed God to be his God. You get it? He never said he's my God. He never said he is my Savior. Though he did praise and extol God the Most High for what he did. The language of Nebuchadnezzar would cause any pastor worth his weight in salt, right? I don't know if we do that anymore. It's weight in salt. To go, hey, I think we need to talk, brother, about your salvation. I think we just need to talk about that just a little bit. About what it is to actually be a Christian. The basics of the gospel. Let us be reminded. Paul taught us something in Romans 10, verse 9. Something that we went over 2 weeks ago. Discussed briefly again this morning. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, not enough. A lot of people do that. But you believe in your heart too. You put those two together, you believe it. That God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's a beautiful word from the word of the Lord, isn't it? Our mission as we engage the world with the gospel leads us to these three applications that we've considered as we consider the plight of the king that was cut down. One, let us never forget that from the ordinary, most ordinary of men to the greatest of kings, lost sinners are blind to their need for salvation. So that's part of our job is to show them why they need to be saved. Our job is to not only tell them about the Lord, but tell them why they need to be saved. Secondly, we must warn them that all flesh will be judged and that no man can escape such a judgment. All have sinned against the Lord. Thirdly, we must tell them of eternity, that one voice from heaven speaks judgment. That their eternity, once the voice from heaven speaks judgment on them, it's fixed. It's done. It cannot be undone. And those of faith in Christ are unto heaven, those who remain blinded by the God of the world unto eternal damnation. Now I pray, beloved, just like Daniel was burdened for that king, let us be burdened again and again for those we know and love, those we encounter that we just know are lost. Let it be a burden to us. Let us lose sleep as we pray for them. Let us be burdened like the son who prayed for his father. By the way, no embellishment there. Those are the words I heard. I wrote them down from a man on the phone a couple weeks ago telling me the story about his father. Be burdened for their souls. It's our job to be faithful with that. We don't convert the soul. God does. Let's pray. Hey, will you join me in this prayer if you know it? It's the Our Father. See, Our Father. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Amen. Thank you, beloved.